I have a lot to share with you today. You know, we're one sermon away from ending our study of stewardship. Actually, I was going to be ending it today, but decided not to. Stewardship is finding joy in managing the things that God gives us to His glory. And we've looked at some of the big things God's given us to manage: our bodies, our minds, our children, our neighbors, our planet, of course, the church, as well as some of the tools that He's given to us to prepare these things to present before Him one day: time, money, spiritual gifts. But what about financial giving to the church? When I was planning this series out, I wasn't planning to specifically address this issue. I thought, well, gee, we have other ways of making known the needs of the church budget. But the Lord has impressed upon me in no uncertain terms that I approach the issue from a very, very wrong angle. Religious offerings are not about meeting the budget. We can use them for that purpose, all right, but that's not what they're about. I've been taking for granted a connection between offerings and worship that many people simply are unaware of because they haven't been taught, the biblical connection. And as a result, God is robbed of the worship that He is due, and we are robbed of the very heart of the worship experience. So before we end our study on stewardship, we travel back today to the very beginnings of formal worship in Genesis chapter 4. The significance of this text is often lost because of the famous murder that occurs just afterwards. But today our focus is on the very first recorded religious offering. It's in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 7. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering He did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." This text takes us back to the first recorded instance of formal religion. You know, in the beginning, there was no religion, just a covenant of life. God offered everlasting life to those who would receive it in terms of stewardship, those who would be willing to rule the earth to God's glory according to His character and His values and His rules. Originally, life was defined to be a kind of an ongoing, perpetual worship offered every day in the way that we managed the earth to God's glory. There was no formal religion in Eden because our stewardship made worship an all-the-time experience. Sin changed all of that. With sin, we exchanged God's glory for our glory as a motive for living. We exchanged stewardship for pretended ownership. Sin took the worship out of everything we did. It ripped it away from the life of God that was designed for us and left us to die, because life that's without the worship of God is dead. Now, God revealed how He would save a portion of mankind through a promised Savior, a salvation that would bring people back to living for His glory, back to lives of total stewardship and total worship once again. And those of us who know Christ know that our sins are forgiven and we're on our way back to worship. But until our salvation is complete at Christ's return, we need to practice our worship. We need to practice the stewardship of our lives in a formal way. And that is where religion comes in. Religion is the formal practice of worship. Practicing, getting back to the knack of glorifying God through our stewardship of life. So if worship is about the stewardship of our lives, then religion must fundamentally help us practice that stewardship in practical ways, symbolic ways. When Christ returns, I don't even know if we're going to have worship services like this. Maybe we will, just for fun. I don't know. But we won't need them, because at that point all our lives will be dedicated to His glory. But now, in this life, as our salvation is playing out, we need to practice our worship. We need to practice our stewardship through religious rituals and customs. And that is why God actually designed a proper religion for us, and it's revealed in the Bible. Now, our text implies that He began to do so right at the very beginning. Cain and Abel were children of Adam and Eve. I mean, we're going back to the beginning here. And they must have taught them whatever they knew about formal worship. And by the time of our text, they must be old enough now to practice their own religion. And our text makes three important points about the religion that they practiced. First, I'm certain they practiced their religion on the Sabbath. It says there, verse 3, in the course of time, Cain and Abel brought sacrifices. Now, it's very difficult to translate that Hebrew phrase, but literally it means at the end of the days. In other words, what is in view here is a time interval. And the only time interval so far that's been stressed in the text is the week. So religion was practiced at the end of the week. And this makes sense, because God revealed his act of creation in terms of a seven-day week, 6 days of work, paralleling our labor, our dominion of the planet, 1 day of rest, paralleling God's ownership of everything, the perfect day to symbolically dedicate all of our stewardship to God, to his glory. So it isn't surprising that we see worship being practiced religiously on the Sabbath. The second thing we notice, and this is the most important thing for us today, is that religion consisted of an offering. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Abel brought the fat portions of some of the firstborn of his flock. An offering is a physical gift to God, a tangible token of our stewardship of the earth. Now, God does not require religious offerings because he needs anything. God created all things. He doesn't need food, so on. We give tangible offerings to God to symbolize for us what worship is all about. It is the stewardship of all things for his glory. Religion practices worship by dedicating to God a portion of our labor, or the fruit of our labor, representing the devotion of all of it to him. It's not as if some portion of it belongs to God. It all belongs to God, and we practice that idea by dedicating a portion to him. What did they do with these offerings? How do you give things to God symbolically? Well, you burn it up. And they would burn everything up. They'd turn it into smoke so that it would rise to heaven. This is how all the patriarchs worshiped. They would build altars, and they would burn their offerings, and the smoke would rise to heaven. In the later words of Scripture, you turn your offering into a sweet aroma to God. Now, I want you to see how essential an offering is in formal worship, in human religion. We really don't even know if this early worship included anything else at this point. Were there prayers? Was there a recitation of God's word to Adam? Was there singing? Well, we have no idea. It seems like the very essence, the seed of formal religious worship, when it started, was the offering. A tangible, physical offering of one's substance, dedicated and sent to God in the flames. That was religion, the offering that was made on the Sabbath day. The third thing the text tells us is that the physical offering was symbolic of an inner attitude. It says, the Lord God looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. In other words, one offering was acceptable, one was not. Now, some people have mistakenly assumed that what made Abel's offering acceptable had to do with what he offered, an animal, instead of vegetables. But that's not what the text says. As you read in the text, you see that God goes on to warn Cain that he was harboring sin in his heart, and it was ready to pounce on him if he didn't control it. And no offering is suitable to God when we harbor sin in our heart. That's why his offering was refused. This is underscored in the book of Hebrews, where it says, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. Abel did not depend on his offering to make him righteous in God's sight. He had faith in God's promises made to Adam and Eve of a Savior. Abel's offering reflected a genuine, humble desire to offer himself to God out of gratitude and love, and that made his offering acceptable. Cain was contemplating how he could advance his own interests at his brother's expense, and you can't worship God with such a self-justifying heart. Worship is an inner devotion to God's glory. Acceptable religion symbolizes that through our offering. So what we learn from this text is that from the earliest days, formal worship consisted of presenting an offering of one's substance or one's income to God. This virtually defined Sabbath religion, at least by the second generation of the human race. This religion was tangible. It involved real stuff. It was not a sacrificial offering. The word here is used by Moses later of grain offerings, which are devotional offerings, not atonement offerings. It was entirely symbolic. The stuff was burned and symbolically sent up to God. And the whole point was to illustrate the inner heart of devotion and worship, dedicating one's entire life and labor to the glory of God. You know, if we let it, this text will absolutely turn our emotional approach to formal worship just on its head. Because emotionally, we tend to respond to what? We respond to singing, or maybe a good sermon, or testimony, or a prayer. You know, the offering tends to be a kind of a downtime in the sermon, you know, in the service, you know what I mean? We try to spice it up with some special music. The doxology is impressive and moving, but it, you know, seems almost like overkill. Why? Because today we have, at least in part, replaced the notion of an offering with the notion of a collection. A collection of money to run the church. As if we are doing, in that part of the service, all we're doing is kind of pooling our resources to keep the church going. But before there was any singing at all, before there was any sermon, maybe before there was any prayer or any church to support, there was an offering. And that was what religion was. Nothing else in our service demonstrates as well the stewardship of our lives, what we're trying to get back to in paradise, our devotion, the offering of our very hearts to God to manage all things for His glory. This is best represented by the literal dedication of some of our things to His glory in a formal religious way. Now, we're going to see how the offering got connected to supporting the church in a minute. But I hope you understand this. Our offering would be quite acceptable. It would be quite proper. It would lose nothing of its meaning to God if we were to bring it forward and sprinkle it with lighter fluid and light a match. And when that image makes sense to you, that image of everything in the offering plate being burned and sent up to God, when that image makes perfect sense, then you understand what a religious offering of devotion is. We tangibly give a portion of our income to God to religiously practice the dedication of all the rest of what we have to God's glory. Tangible offerings of substance have always been a central part of biblical religion. Now, much, much later with Israel, God would design a wonderful, very structured form of religion for His people so they could really practice glorifying Him, because Revelation is progressive. It gets bigger and bigger and more detailed as you go along. This is one of the first ways it's expressed. He says, 3 times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at a place He will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, at the Feast of Tabernacles. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. That phrase summarizes the heart of religious symbolism, the practice of our stewardship in terms of the devotion of ourselves. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Biblical religion is meant to be costly. It's meant to be costly because it's how we practice our stewardship. Of course, costliness is relative, isn't it? A couple of turtle doves in the Old Testament was considered costly to a poor family as much as several bulls might be to a rich one. And God always accepted offerings on a sliding scale, recognizing the percentage of income they represented. That's why Jesus said much later that a poor widow who gave her eating money for the day had given more than all the others. Why? Because she'd given 100%. Well, my point is, in the Old Testament, the formal worship of God was designed to be physically and financially costly. Financial gifts were supposed to represent the devotion of the heart. You know, when David understood this, when David went to buy the ground of Mount Zion, that one day would later be the location of the great temple, he had to buy that land. The owner of the land, a man named Arona, offered to give David the land for free to honor God. And this is what he said. The king replied to Arona, no, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Burnt offerings were offerings of devotion. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. David insisted on paying 50 shekels of silver for that land because if it didn't cost him something, it couldn't be an offering. And he wanted it to be an offering of his devotion. Now, please don't think that religious offerings of devotion can somehow purchase God's favor. They can't. Our hearts are too impure for such offerings to ever be sufficient. Abel's offering was only acceptable, we're told, because he had faith in God's promise of salvation discussed in Hebrews 11. That's why God later added other offerings, other sacrifices to worship. For example, he later added the sin offering that clearly indicated our sin had to be covered by a substitutionary sacrifice. And Old Testament sacrifices for sin pointed, of course, to Christ's work on our behalf. No salvation apart from his sacrifice. That's a separate kind of offering. There is a third kind of offering called a free will offering. And those were offerings that were voluntary, that allowed his people to have a holy and joyful party, celebrating their relationship with him. They would be feasts to which they would invite the poor and the abandoned to rejoice with them in a God who had not abandoned them. There were three kinds of offerings. We often just mention the sacrifice for sin, but there were also sacrifices that were free will offerings to celebrate, and there were offerings for devotion that we're talking about today that go back to the very beginning. The central offering in worship is the burnt offering, the offering of one's substance to symbolize the intent of one's heart to manage everything exclusively for God's glory. That's what worship is. Well, just how costly are our offerings supposed to be? What percentage of our income should be devoted to God? Well, with Cain and Abel, we aren't told, are we? With all the patriarchs, there's no command. But something happened in the history of worship that did lead in history to a definite percentage. When God called Israel to be his nation, he developed this complex national religion, a tabernacle that was architecturally designed to illustrate salvation by its very way it's made, a priesthood to represent all of his people living with him, a host of sacrifices, each teaching something about the salvation Christ would bring. Eventually, there'd be a professional choir. And formal worship suddenly involved facilities and staff. And how was all that going to be financed? Well, God did something very gracious at that point. He made a change. He said, from now on, when you bring your offerings to me, you don't have to burn them all up. All you have to do is to burn a small portion of them. Just take a handful of grain or just a piece of the animal, okay? And I'll take that small portion as representing your complete devotion. And I want you to take the rest of the offering and finance the religion I have given you and the religion that I have commanded you. Take the rest of your offerings and use them to build and maintain the facilities and support the Levites who work there. I gave them no land to support themselves. I am their inheritance. So use most of the offerings that you give to me to support them. That was a change. Well, now that the offerings were linked to the support of this full-blown religion that God designed, they had to be large enough to cover expenses. Okay, Levites, they were 1/12 of the population. There's a tabernacle or the temple later to maintain. Some of the offerings still had to be burned up completely. That takes about 1/10 of your income, called a tithe, 1/10. And the tithe was actually an ancient voluntary custom going back to Abraham. But at this point, it really made financial sense. This is how much that was needed to support the formal worship. So from that point on in the Old Testament, a tithe was commanded as a minimum offering of God's people. The tithe supported the formal religion that God commanded. And it included all the functions of expressing devotion, pointing to Christ, celebrating their salvation. One of the first descriptions of the tithe was back in the days of the tabernacle. It was this: eat the tithe of your grain and new wine and oil in the presence of the Lord your God at the place the Lord your God will choose. You, your sons, your daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levites from your towns, and you are to rejoice before the Lord your God in everything you put your hand to. The tithe was to finance the joy of their religion, the joy of being called by God back into his family to worship him with transformed lives. They had a way of practicing that, and that's what their tithe supported. The tithe was 10% of their gross income. Scripture says a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy or set apart to the Lord. The tithe came out of the first fruits of the grain, new wine, oil, and honey, and all that the fields produced. The tithe was separate from any charity a man would give his neighbor. It was certainly distinct from any taxes levied by the king. It was the first fruits that was set aside. 1/10 of everything produced, holy to the Lord. How else could Israel fully celebrate their glorious religion and practice their stewardship of living all of life to the glory of God? Well, that was in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the form of religion changes, doesn't it? Jesus fulfilled a great deal of the Old Testament symbolism. Now, before the cross, Jesus certainly supported the tithe. Like everything else, he stressed that outward behavior ought to flow out of our inward faith. Once he saw a Pharisee tithing his herbs out of the garden. And he said, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint and rue and all the other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should practice the latter without leaving the former undone." In other words, give your heart to God first, then the outward tithing will be acceptable. It's going back to Abel. So Jesus supported the tithe before he instituted the new covenant. Afterward, however, the apostles never speak of the tithe at all. Paul certainly agrees that the total stewardship of life is the ultimate expression of worship. That's how he defines it. "Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship," he says. But there's no mention of any kind of a giving percentage to God religiously. And indeed, since the work of the temple was fulfilled, Christians abandoned any practice of burning up any of their offering to God. We don't do that anymore. All of it gets used for something. The New Testament, it turns out that expenses for our religion are variable. So there isn't any kind of specific percentage you can pin down. What about a building? Well, the early church didn't even have buildings. If we want to put a building together, I mean, this building is a building we chose to put up. This is not God's house. We are God's house. This is our house. We decided we wanted a big house so that we could all meet together. That's our decision. How big? That's our decision. Do we need a parking lot? That's a decision we got to make soon. Okay? Do we want to do that? Staff. We have to have staff. The scripture says support your teachers, but how many staff? That's kind of up to us. Missions. Well, missions, that's huge. That's as big as our vision. So in the New Testament, religious offerings are more tied to need and to vision than it is to some arbitrary command or to a specific percentage, because there isn't any percentage that you could point to. And because of that, I believe it's inappropriate to say that the Bible requires Christians to tithe. I don't teach that. I don't believe it does require it. The New Testament doesn't approach giving in terms of religious law. Today, our offering demonstrates the passion and the vision of our faith. Let each person give according to their own vision, according to their own passion. We don't teach that any particular percentage is required. But I will say this, as I have often said, and I will say, it's very hard for me to understand how the vision and the passion of any Christian should be less than that of anybody in the Old Covenant. I really don't understand that. For 2,000 years, the Lord did not think 10% of our gross income was too much to command. Why should we support our religion, which includes all of missions, by less, now that we know Christ? I don't quite understand that. Christian, let's restore the offering as the central part of our formal and weekly worship. Let's practice the stewardship of all things, that living sacrifice of ourselves that we're called to, by giving a portion of our income as an offering to God. We don't take a collection to meet the church budget. Now, we can use our offerings for that purpose, but we don't take a collection. We give an offering as a practice of our stewardship. Well, questions remain. Practical questions remain. Pastor, how much should I give? I can't tell you that. I told you how offerings developed in Scripture. How much you give and how much you give to the local church and how much you give to other aspects of the church, I can't give you any laws. I can say this, however, when it comes to our religion. When it comes to our religion, you and I are to give God our best. I believe that. What is faith in God if it doesn't give our best? You may know that, remember that God said in the Old Testament book of Malachi, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me?" When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Giving God leftovers when we worship him is insulting. Responding to such an attitude, God said, oh, that some of you would just shut the temple doors so that you wouldn't light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I won't accept the offerings from your hands. On the basis of that text, I would say this is a rule of thumb. Our religious offerings to God should be given at least the same attention that we give to our taxes. I'm not talking amount now, I'm talking attention, okay? The point's not just one of obligation, it's one of simple respect and honor to God. I can't imagine any of us paying our taxes out of the loose change in our pockets or whatever we happen to find in our wallets. Okay? If you come to worship and you approach the offering casually with whatever is left over and at hand, I urge you to please, for your own sake, stop right now. Stop giving altogether. Stop insulting God until you think things through. Be at least as respectful to God as you are to the IRS. You know, budget your giving. Think about it. Think it through. Set it aside, whatever how much it is. Do it first, not last in your budget, however much it is. Think about it and honor him with it. Let your financial offering be a genuine representation of your faith. Well, Pastor, what if I'm not giving to the Lord an offering that I feel matches my devotion and passion? I love him more than my offering suggests. What can I do? Let me suggest, first of all, that you put things in perspective. Please begin by remembering that God appreciates the relative cost of our offerings. Don't live in guilt because you can't give as much as somebody else who makes more money than you do. Okay? A given percentage of your income is less than that of richer folks, but it represents the same cost to God. A rich person, the scripture, you know, has to give a great deal more to match the passion of that widow's two coins. And also remember that God does not expect you to give what you don't have. When discussing giving, Paul advised us to give according to our means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he doesn't have. Paul doesn't want us, in other words, to give money to God one day and then have to borrow money in order to survive the next day. That wouldn't make any sense. But if you believe that you should, if you believe in your heart that you should increase your offering, you probably can. And the first step I would encourage you to do, if you haven't already, is to learn to live by a budget. Lots of people don't have them, and I encourage them. Budgeting is a key skill in the stewardship of our funds. It brings discipline. It brings understanding to our finances. One could argue that the ancient practice of tithing required people to learn to live on a budget and keep track of their funds. And it's excellent practice for our stewardship. It causes us to live much more efficiently. And if you need help with the budget, ask a friend or ask one of the deacons or get a good Christian book to help. It's one of the best things you can do. When Mickey and I started out, that was one of the first things we did in our marriage. We got a bunch of envelopes. Put cash money in them, and that's how I learned to budget money, just doing it that way, because I didn't have a sense for it. And the second thing I would encourage you with is never believe you're too poor to increase your offering to God if your conscience tells you that's what you need to do. You can always give a little more if you want to. How about $10 a month? All right, that too much? How about $5 a month? What about $2 a month? See, you can always give more if your conscience tells you that's appropriate. Ask God to help you increase your offering and see what he does in response. If necessary, you can give in kind instead of money. It's just wonderful. I was talking to some folks recently, and they just really, really wanted to increase their offering. It was their idea, not mine. So they want to come over and help pull weeds. They just want to do something. They want to do something to offer themselves to the Lord God in a tangible way. And I respect him for it tremendously. Or you can take the money you would spend on a luxury and offer that as an offering, whatever. What would it do to your sense of worship when you come here on Sunday if the money you gave, instead of being something you hardly think about, if the money you gave was carefully planned and cultivated and put aside so you could devote it to him as an expression of faith? What would that do to your whole Sunday experience? Pastor, what if my spouse and I can't agree on what to give as an offering? I'd say, well, pray and ask God for spiritual unity in your home. Not about money, but about God and about worship and about the stewardship of your lives, because the money will follow. Please don't argue about money at home. The only offering God's going to accept is one that's given joyfully, as an expression of devotion to Him. So focus on sharing the joy of your salvation together. And then let your offering just match your joy, and you'll be fine. Let me close with the two things that really matter to me as a pastor relative to our giving at SPEP. First, it's very important to me as your pastor that we learn to think of our offering in terms of worship. I know the Lord would have us pay our church bills and meet our obligations. And I know the days of the old altars are gone and we can't really do this, but I wish we could bring the offering plates up to the front and set them on fire and just consume every check and every bill and melt down every coin, put a hole in the roof and let the smoke just rise up to God. What we can do is to let our offering truly be a dedication of our entire lives and our stewardship to Him. Let it once again be a weekly testimony that I live, I exist to manage all He gives me to His glory. As long as we think of it as just a collection to pay the bills, we are robbing ourselves of what worship is supposed to be. Let's bring it forward with that doxology, singing it with all of our lungs, as a high point in our worship. And the second thing, it's important to me as your pastor that we teach our children how to worship God. And that means teaching them how to give offerings to the Lord. You don't think Cain and Abel thought about this on their own, do you? Their parents trained them. But George Barna had discovered through his polling that today we are losing many of the people who have a habit of tithing. People in their 60s and beyond, while the proportion of homes headed by younger adults who have never tithed and don't plan to is growing. If young people are learning that it's okay to come before the Lord empty-handed, what kind of a Lord are they learning about? And what kind of worship are they engaging in? Could our children even understand what David meant when he said, "I will not give to the Lord, my God, offerings that cost me nothing"? David was a man after God's own heart. He wanted his worship to be costly. How could we leave behind a generation more spiritually passionate than we if we don't teach them how to give acceptable offerings to our Lord God? Let's rediscover how our offerings form the very core of formal worship. Our goal should not be to meet our budget. Rather, may our budget have to increase to keep pace with our giving. And may every offering be like that of Abel, an expression of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our devotion to Him in response to His salvation, and our commitment to manage everything He gives us to His glory. Let's pray. Father, we've come a very long way today, all the way from the first children of Adam and Eve down to the present. Really makes us wonder what our worship is going to be like in paradise, in glory. Will we still come and offer you a portion of the fruit of our labor? Will we set it ablaze and watch it rise as a sweet aroma? Or will we lay it at your feet? Or will the time for symbolism be over and our worship will truly consist of our work for you, day in, day out, all holy, all consecrated to your glory? We don't know, but we do know we're not there yet. But we don't want to wait to taste paradise, Lord. We want to taste it now. We want to taste it now. We want to taste our stewardship now through the worship we offer when we gather together on the Sabbath. Through the offerings we dedicate to you together, what we offer in faith through your Son, our Savior, who gave his body as a dying sacrifice on the cross, so we could offer ourselves as acceptable living sacrifices to you. Receive what we give, for, O Lord, in Christ, we give you our hearts.